turning to John chapter 4, if you care to turn to your Bibles with me and read along. We're going to start in verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be of him, in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said, Well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for this time that we come together every Sunday morning, Lord, the Lord's Day, Father. We're grateful that I have a whole day to commune with you, Lord, to fellowship with you, Lord, to study your word, to be edified in fellowship, and to glorify you, Lord, if it be your will. Father, we just ask that you be glorified in this time that we have together, Lord, that your Son be magnified and made first in our minds, Lord, something detailed and close and intimate that we can touch, Lord, and that we can feel and that we can understand, Father. Lord, we want your Son to be the sole focus of our attention, Lord. Make the speaker invisible, Lord. Make the speaker just dissolve, Lord, beneath the glory of your Son, Father. If we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So, we've been studying through the book of John, and we come to this story. We've gone through it once already from the perspective of an evangelistic methodology. So, Christ is exemplifying an evangelistic methodology, a way of preaching the gospel to anyone. Okay, so this woman is a lost sheep of Israel, a Samaritan, and we see how Christ goes and he confronts her with her sin. He initiates this conversation, he confronts her with her sin, and tells her exactly the nature of her state, her fallen state, and then explains the solution to her fallen state, which is his personhood, his messiahship. I that speak unto thee am he. I am he. I am the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And this is happening in a place that's very interesting. We said last time we were here that we would examine the place, and so we will. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 33. And so I want to do a few things here. I want to look at the plan that God has, and this story is just a part of the plan. The plan spans from the beginning of time to the end of time in the future, and so you'll see that there are no accidents. There are no accidents in Scripture, but there are no accidents in our lives as well. We live in a time, and I say this all the time, we live in a time that idolizes science, that idolizes materialism, empiricism, philosophies of the world. We are surrounded by these views and these philosophies, and so it's very hard for the modern man to escape that zeitgeist, that gestalt, that way of looking at things, that worldview. But the Christian is called to looking at things through the lens of Scripture and the lens of the Word of God and the lens of our Savior Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, not how does the world perceive this, but how should I as a Christian living in Christ perceive this? One way of looking at this, many of the more recent Italian philosophers, or at least one in particular, would write about the traditional mindset or the traditional worldview. And so we live in a materialistic, empirical worldview. We sort of presuppose the preeminence of material things. Everything boils down to physics, atoms, molecules, things happening, determinism, meaning cause and effect. And so there's not very much, which is bizarre because at the same time, they believe that everything emerges out of chance and randomness. So how can you live in a deterministic material world and then life emerges out of random chance? And it's nonsense. But we live in a world that's very material-based, very it denies the supernatural, it denies transcendent things. But the traditional man, the traditional worldview, would have presupposed transcendent and spiritual things. They would have looked at the world not as atoms and molecules, but as stories and narratives, almost like mythologies. And so we have to understand that this is how the Scripture is being conveyed to us in the form of stories and narratives, and this truth that's being conveyed to us is in the story of is in the form of stories and narratives. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 33 and we understand that God has a plan from the beginning to the end, and that what we're seeing in Christ is the center of the plan, then you know that there's a beginning and an end, and that there should be some sort of harmony to the whole story. And so we come to chapter 33 of Genesis, which is taking place in the same place where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And so let's look at the narrative and let's see how God's plan unfolds throughout history from the beginning to the end. So Jacob lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. So this is after Jacob has stolen his brother Esau's inheritance. You'll remember that he tricks his father into giving him his brother's inheritance. And so Esau has good reason to be pretty upset with Jacob. They haven't seen each other in a long time. These are twin brothers, and one of them has been fraudulently his whole inheritance has been stolen. He has good reason to be upset. We're all upset with our brothers all the time for much smaller infractions, and this might seem like a pretty big infraction. So Jacob lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, Esau came with 400 men. Okay, so he's coming with an army. And he divided the children unto Leah and to Rachel, his two wives, and unto the handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and the children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over them, before them, and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these that are with thee?" He said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children bowed, and Leah also with her children came near and bowed. And all this is happening is a beautiful reunion. It is the two brothers coming together, the one brother forgiving the other brother. And it's happening at the right near the place where Jacob just wrestled with the angel. He just received this name Israel, which means struggles with God. It's the name from which the Israelite people take their name. the name of their nation. And now he's having this reconciliation with his brother. And at the end of the chapter, we see Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in this land of Canaan. So Sychar, Shechem, Shalem means peace. The way the names would sort of change over time, if you hear sounds that sound very similar, especially with the names of places, it's probably the same place. It's just the name changing over time as people's languages evolve. And he bought a parcel of the field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. And so this is how we come to this place. It's a place of reconciliation between these two brothers. It's a place of reconciliation between Israel, Jacob, and his brother who he defrauded. Okay? So that's a pretty simple, straightforward story. And where we come to now, in the center of the plan of creation, is Christ in the same place meeting with a Samaritan woman to do what? Recover the lost sheep of Israel. If you were here last week, you'll remember that the Samaritans, they're Israelites, but they mixed with all these non-Jewish peoples. And so they became these mixed blood, mixed breed people who were considered unclean by the Jews of the time. And so one of the great themes of the New Testament, and it's led us to this moment in history today where, I said it before, we live in a, thank God, it's a Christian post-racial world, right? Where Christ is here saying, look, I'm here to recover the lost sheep of Israel. This Samaritan who's considered mixed blood or whatever by all my brothers and sisters, this person is like who I'm here to save. And so I come and I deliver the gospel to her the same way I deliver the gospel to anyone. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' earthly ministry was for everybody. His earthly ministry wasn't for everybody. When you have a very similar story with a Canaanite woman who he says, I'm here for the Jews, and she says, well, you know, even dogs get the scraps off the table. And then he says, oh my gosh, you have such incredible faith. And he provides her with what she's asking for. And so in the New Testament, you get this incredible sort of post-tribalism. And it's led us to this point today where, like, we can all sit here in peace with one another, and it's a sort of pluralized, multipolar world, and I think it's good. One blood in Christ, right? One blood in Christ is what we're going for, and it's what Jesus is demonstrating here. And so you have this story of Jacob and Esau, and in the same place you've got him reconciling the Jews and the Samaritans at this well. And she goes back to the city, and she tells all the people, and then they come. And so this one conversion leads to many conversions. It has much fruit. And we get this story of the living water. And we understand, we talk about it a little bit here. I think we're going to talk about it the next time we come together, too. It's the image of water in the Bible is extremely deep, and it's just referenced constantly from different perspectives, and so it's going to warrant an entire message. He confronts her with her sin. He goes into this dissertation about worship and proper worship, worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he discloses his identity. He says, I am the Messiah. And he does it to this Samaritan woman. It's the first time that he says, I am he. Other people identify him as the Messiah earlier in John, but this is him saying to the Samaritan woman, I am he. So it's really a fascinating event that's taking place here, because it's at the center of history. It is our Lord in the middle of his earthly ministry. I think one way of thinking about this, we're here, right? We're working our way through John. It might feel to us all here today that we're kind of far from the cross. Right? We know that the work is finished on the cross and in the resurrection. So it might feel to us, okay, we're kind of far from that point. We're still in the first or second year of his ministry. He's had the first Passover. He's in the middle of his earthly ministry. But we have to remember, to our Lord, he lives across time. He's eternal. So he's setting this up. He's in this place at this time because it's the right place to divulge to us and all of history his plan of redemption between the peoples of Israel and more so the people, the whole of Israel, the 12 tribes and the Gentile people, the bringing together of the world under one blood of Christ. And it feels like we're kind of far from the cross, but to him, he's eternal. He's living out a plan from the beginning to the end. And he's always, eternity is at all points of time in contact with all points of time, right? So he is, our Lord, while speaking to this woman, knows the feeling of his hands nailed into the cross. He knows the feeling of the crown of thorns. He knows the feeling of being betrayed by all of these people. And he's doing all this in expectation and in anticipation of this coming. And of course, there's just no accidents. He comes to this place because it's where Jacob and Esau had their reconciliation. There's a well. He says, "I am the living water." The water in John chapter 19 is the evidence on the cross that he died. When he comes to him and is stabbed by the centurion, stabs him with the spear, and the water comes out. And it's the evidence that he's dead. And so that when he's resurrected, you know that he was actually dead. And so there's just no accidents. This whole thing is a plan from the beginning of time, and he's acting it out with full knowledge of the plan. And we're not in the middle of it, right? Christ is in the middle of it. He's the protagonist. We are the beneficiaries of it down the road. And we're looking forward to sometime in the future where we're looking forward to new heavens, to new earth, to glorified bodies, to a period where he evangelizes us the way he evangelized this woman at the well, right? The conversion process, what does he do to this woman? He confronts her with his sin, and then he discloses his identity, right? We all need to be confronted by our sin, and it happens all the time. It's a constant process. I talk about prayer sometimes, and I talk about, I don't know if you ever go to pray, and you're just like, I'm not worthy to even be here, and yet he's calling you, isn't he? He compelled you to come into prayer. And so there's this process, this drawing out of it's almost like in prayer, in communion with God, he draws all that wickedness out of you and he replaces it with this pure and living water. And it's the water that came out of him when he died. It's the water in Psalm chapter 23, which I wanted to turn to. Everyone knows this psalm. Everyone knows this. We're really familiar with scripture here pretty much all day today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. My head will be anointed with oil. Mm-hmm. Who is the anointed one? The Messiah, the Christ. What does it mean to be anointed? It's literally have oil poured on your head. Mm-hmm. It's I am he. I am he. That is what our Lord is saying here. He's disclosing it to this woman. He's fulfilling what Jacob and Esau were doing there in reconciliation between brotherhood in Genesis. And he's foreshadowing what will happen on the cross with the water and the resurrection. And what will happen, and the resurrection is itself a foreshadowing of the resurrection that we will all have in our mortal bodies when they are quickened and glorified with God. So I wanted to talk about the setting. I wanted to talk about this place because it's significant. This Jacob's well is it's a real place. It's in Israel. It has a history from the earliest written works of man, and it's still there today. And Christians have sort of just been like, we don't need that land. Let the apostate synagogue of Satan control all that land. We don't need it. It's sort of a bizarre thing that we have done, but it's there. You could go there. We could go there. And he would have known that. He knows all of us. When he's talking to that woman at the well, he knew that it would be written down, and he knew that we would all be here today studying it and looking into it. And so that living water, that eternal living source of life, is for all of us as well. I just wanted to, we're gonna come back to it. We have to talk about this. We have to talk about what it means when he talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. This sort of strange digression where it's almost like the subject of the conversation changes, because of course it did. The way that it's written is not exactly the way that it happens, right? Like an account of a conversation is not generally a direct transcript of the conversation. So we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to have to come back and we're going to have to look at all the effects that this has had on the community of the Samaritans at Sychar. So we'll probably continue in this chapter for at least a few more messages, but I really appreciate your time. And yeah, when in doubt, when you're discouraged, when you're confronted with your sinfulness, I would encourage you to come to a scripture like this and to look at this disclosure. He's saying, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. And because he was who he is, you can participate in that. I mean, Psalm 23 says, my head will be anointed with oil. Because of his anointing, you will receive an anointing. Praise God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just so grateful for this anecdote, Lord, this event that took place in the ministry of our Lord, where he discloses his nature to the Samaritan woman, when he discloses this critical aspect of his plan, Lord, to reconcile brothers with brothers, Lord, even brothers who have sinned gravely against one another, Lord. And so we would just ask that the truths that you've laid out for us here this morning, Lord, would dwell richly within us, that we'd meditate on these things, and that we'd be moved by them and conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We sing a song that is a favorite. I know it's a favorite of Victoria, of several others here, and it's Victory in Jesus. I'll read the chorus, and the song is outstanding, real meaningful. And would like to talk to you about the victory that we have in Christ. The chorus goes, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. The Apostle Paul summarizes chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I love this chapter. And he sums it up in verse 57, says, But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the biggest problems that we have here in this life? It pretty well follows, and it falls under primarily two categories in this life. Every problem that we have pretty well falls into two categories. Number one is sin. Number two is death. We're either dealing with sin or we're dealing with death. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 15 right here, he addresses both. He addresses both sin and he addresses death. And then he concludes and he says, the bottom line to this is that we have victory in Christ. Amen. We have victory over sin, and we have victory over death, and all the other challenges and struggles that we have fall under those two categories pretty well. And Paul addresses it here in chapter 15, and he sums it up, and he says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's look at chapter 15. It's a great chapter. You can go home and read it. We won't hit all the verses, but we'll hit some of them. But it talks about death. It talks about sin. It talks about the resurrection. And it talks about the victory that we have over sin and over death through Jesus Christ. Paul starts out and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, wherein ye stand." Then he says in verse 2, "By which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now he says right here that you're saved if you keep in memory of it. Well, what happens if you forget? Do you lose your salvation? What happens if you get to old age and Alzheimer's kicks in and you can't remember? Do you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. You're kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a salvation in remembering and in knowing and believing. And that is the assurance that you have of your salvation. The scripture taught, we talked about it last week, about the assurance of your salvation. There is an assurance that you have of your salvation by the belief that you have in Jesus Christ, of what Jesus Christ did for you. That gives you an assurance that you're heaven bound. But you don't lose your salvation if you forget, or you get Alzheimer's, or you lose your memory. He says right here that the gospel that I declare unto you is important that you receive it. It's important that you retain it. It's important that you believe it. It's not to get your eternal salvation, but it's because you've got eternal salvation. He says, "For I delivered unto you," he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So he begins right here to address two different things right here. He begins to address the sin problem that we have, and then he begins to address the death problem that we have. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." He's beginning to address the sin problem right there. The only solution that we have for our sins is Jesus Christ. We can't get good enough. We can't dress ourselves up. We can't become holy enough that we can pay the price for our sins. Our sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ and no other way. And Jesus Christ paid the price in full for our sins. Jesus Christ did not make a payment for our sins, a down payment for our sins, and then we help Christ along the way. He paid the price, and he paid it in full. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that he paid the price twice for our sins, that we received double for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the solution for our sin problem is in Christ. And the solution for our death problem is also in Christ, and we'll see that as well. He says, "For I preached unto you, I told you how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures." And then he says, "And I'm telling you again that Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was also buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture." So he begins to tell us the solution for our sin problem is the death of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary. And then he begins to tell us the solution to our death problem, our dying problem, and that is that Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits, didn't stay in the grave, but he arose from the grave the third day. So Jesus Christ is our solution for sins, he's our solution for death, and he talks about that in more detail here. He said, in fact, Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And he builds his case right here and the importance of realizing and understanding that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. He said, first of all, he said there were some eyewitnesses that Christ arose from the grave. You know, that's a pretty strong position if you have an eyewitness. It's not just hearsay. It's not just what somebody said. But if somebody says, I saw it myself, I'm an eyewitness to it, then that carries a whole lot of weight right there. And the Apostle Paul says there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying right here, he said, I'm building the case right here that it happened. And he says, I have proof that it happened. Not only was it prophesied in the Old Testament, not only were there scriptures that told us that it would happen, but we have eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ arose from the tomb. And then he tells us. He says, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at this present, but some are fallen asleep. He's basically saying that some of the eyewitnesses that witnessed the resurrection of Christ, that there's some of them that witnessed it, that when he says fallen asleep, that they passed from this life since that time. But he says he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of the 12, he was seen of 500 brethren. He says, and after that he was seen of James, and then of all of the apostles. He mentions that again. And last of all, he says he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, I think that Paul is referring to, at least the Apostle Paul is referring to, that he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that were unlawful to utter. He saw, I believe he saw a glimpse of glory. I believe he saw the glory of God in some fashion. And Paul is probably referencing that experience. But he says there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he comes down in this chapter and he continues to emphasize the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said there's some people that have crept up that they challenge or they don't believe or they don't embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you're one of those folks, or if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said, then your faith is in vain. He said, in fact, if Christ did not arise from the tomb, he said, your faith is in vain. And he says, my preaching's in vain. And he says, if Christ did not arise from the tomb, if he's still in the tomb, he said, then your faith is in vain. My preaching's in vain. And he says, I hate to tell you, but you're still in your sins. Your only hope for the deliverance of sin is that Jesus Christ paid the price and he arose from the tomb. So why do we have victory in Jesus? Because he paid the price and he arose from the tomb. But Paul says, he says, not only is your faith in vain, not only is my preaching in vain, he says, then ye, he says it this way, then ye are yet in your sins. So you still have a sin problem. If Jesus Christ didn't arise from the tomb, if he didn't pay the price for your sins upon the cross of Calvary, you have not only a sin problem, you have a death problem. You do. So Paul presents this case right here, and he says, if you don't believe, he says, if somebody comes among you and delivers a message to you and tells you that Christ is still in the tomb, basically you need to bid them Godspeed, because that's your hope lies in Jesus Christ. Let's go on down and hit just a couple more points right here in this chapter. Really good chapter. Excellent chapter. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then this is really, really good. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Wonder what all enemies are. It's probably all the enemies that you have. It's probably all the things that you struggle with. They either fall into the category of sin or death, generally speaking. But he says right here that Christ, it says he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The greatest enemy is Satan himself. Does he ever bother you? Maybe he gives you a break. But he says that he's going to reign till all enemies are under his feet. And he says, and by the way, he says the very last enemy that you have, you know what it is? Is death. We dread death. We want to avoid death. You get sick, probably the first thing you do is go to the doctor. And you'll probably spend everything you have to try to get better. And then if you have to, you'll go borrow some money to try to get better. Because you want to avoid death. Why is it? It's referred to as our enemy. It's not really something we look forward to. We don't look forward to the process, but what we do look forward to is what's on the other side of death. We do realize, the Christian realizes, that that is not the end, but it is the beginning of a new experience that is, can I borrow this term? It's out of this world. It is a wonderful experience. And it will last forever. But we try to avoid it as long as we can. I'm thankful that he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Christian, the believer in Christ, does not sorrow as others which have no hope. He just simply means that you do sorrow, but you don't sorrow the same way because you have a hope in Christ and you know what's coming hereafter. I love the song that Brother Roy picked up. I love that song, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. I don't even think we love to sing about it. We love to think about it. But I don't think we can even comprehend how wonderful heaven really is. We know a little bit about heaven because of what it's not like. There's not going to be any sin there. Not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any crying. There's not going to be any death. All those things are passed away. So we're not going to experience any of that in heaven. Christ is going to always be there in our presence. We're not going to struggle with the things we struggle with here in this life. The Apostle Paul says that the last enemy that Christ will destroy is death. He says, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he hath saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think he's just reminding us right here. I think he's reminding us right here that God has all power, that Christ has all authority, that he has all control, and we really don't have that much ourselves. In fact, we're as a small thing in light of God and eternity. We're important to him, but we're just less than a drop of a bucket in the eyes of God. He has all power and all control. And then he comes down and he begins to tell us something else right here. And this is so comforting for the child of God that struggles here in this life. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He says it's sown in corruption. but it's raised in corruption. That's really, he also gives the story right here, right before that in verse 36, 37, 38. He talks about the seed, how that you plant a seed and that it must die in order to bring forth new life, and that it brings forth new life in a totally different manner in the way that it dies. And he uses that example of how that we are going to be changed in the resurrection. That we're sown a natural body, but we are raised a spiritual body. And he teaches the principle that there's a change that takes place. You go out and plant some seed in the garden, and that seed goes to the earth and goes back to the earth and dies. But as you plant that seed, there's a plant that springs forth that doesn't even look like the seed that you planted. And he's saying right here that when you get to heaven, that this old sinful body is going to go to the grave. Yeah. But there's going to be a tremendous change that's going to take place. And when you are resurrected, that Christ is going to make that, he's going to do a work in you and make a tremendous change. And it's not going to be in the same manner or fashion that it goes to the ground or stays in the ground or decays in the ground, but it is changed. And here's how he tells us this change takes place. He said, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It's sown in a sinful manner. Sin consumes us. It's a constant challenge. The body is sown in that fashion, but the body is also has the effects of sin. I remember talking to a gentleman one time, and he was in his 30s, and I was about 15 years old, and he was trying to explain sin to me. And we were driving along, this was in Lubbock, Texas, and he was explaining sin to me. And he was in his 30s, and I was about 15 years old, and he said, you see these wrinkles? It was on his forehead, not mine. But he said, you see these wrinkles up here? And he was in his 30s at the time. He said, that's the result of sin. So all the wrinkles and all the decay that we have here in this life, and our body changes not for the better. We try to fix it up. We try to dress it up. But ultimately, sin takes its toll on it. It's because of sin that our bodies, that we don't live forever, that... but in heaven, we will. But it's going to be changed. So what he's saying right here, in twofold fashion, the body is sown in corruption, both from the outward appearance and the inward experience. He said it is sown in, corruption, but he says the body is going to be changed. Our natural body is going to be changed. It is sown in corruption, but he says it is raised incorruptible. That means the effects of sin and sin itself will have no part in our resurrection. Our body will be changed and it will be sinless. He said it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. But he says it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. You ever been with somebody that's lived to a very, very old age? And you can witness the truth of this description right here. He says it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. You see someone that lives to be 100 plus years old, and oftentimes weakness is a very vivid description of the individual. He said it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. He says that there's a change taking place. Verse 51, we'll go down to verse 51 and wrap it up here with the last few verses. Paul says, behold, I show you. This is interesting how he says it. He said, I'm explaining to you, I'm opening up to you what appears to be a mystery. It is a mystery to a lot of folks. It's somewhat of a mystery to us. But he says, I'm going to give you a little bit of insight into this mystery right here. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then here's how he explains it. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, that last enemy, is swallowed up in victory. Now, I'll confess, I don't have a whole lot of light on the resurrection, and I don't argue it or debate it with folks that embrace views of a thousand-year reign or different scenarios like that. I'm real thankful that right here it's broken down and it's just real, real simple for me. And I can, in some fashion, comprehend this right here. And if this doesn't satisfy you, then go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it also simplifies it again right there. He says, in a moment. Sounds to me like that's pretty quick. Doesn't sound like you're going to have to wait 1,000 years. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty quick. He says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He says, it's going to happen in the moment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And he says, there's a change. This corruptible will put on incorruption. But then he says, O death, where is thy sting? He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Are we victorious over death because of how good we lived or the choices that we made? How is death swallowed up in victory? Jesus Christ, he tells us, was the one that defeated that last enemy, death. And so we're victorious over death because of Jesus Christ. He reminds us of that there. And then he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He said, for the child of God, for the Christian, You are in a position, you are positioned and in a state because of Jesus Christ, that even right now you are victorious over death. Even though you've not actually experienced it yourself, death is not going to have dominion over you. For the child of God, death is going to be an entrance into a new place. Now, if you don't have a hope in Christ, if you don't have a hope in glory, if your sins were not paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, then sin does have dominion over you, and death is your enemy. But he says that that last enemy has been destroyed by Jesus Christ. He says, and the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But I love how he sums it up right here. But thanks be to God that giveth us, that's you and I, the victory over sin, over Satan, over self, over death, over illness, over despair, over depression, over everything that you deal with in life, over all the struggles that you encounter in life. You are victorious through what Jesus Christ has done, because he paid the price for your sins and he paid the penalty for your death, and he's going to take you on home to be with him in glory. That's why you can sing the song. When we sing it, that's why it ought to mean a whole lot to you. The victory that we have is truly in Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.